22nd chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. We dealt with the Lord's answer to the scribe this morning in giving. He gave that first and great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. This commandment alone condemns the whole world and makes us worthy of eternal damnation." None of us, no one has ever loved Christ, loved God to that extent, except Christ. And only in Christ, in Him, do we satisfy and fulfill the law. And it is only in Christ and by His grace that we're blessed to be able to love God. The second, he said in verse 39, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these the two commandments hang all the law and all of the prophets. Our Lord emphasized much in His teaching the responsibility of God's people to love each other and to love even our enemies. He said that in the 5th chapter of Matthew. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord makes this to be very clear that this is to be the characteristic of God's people. Speaking to us in the 15th chapter, He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another." I think I'm reading the 13th chapter, I'm sorry. By this shall all know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. Then in the 14th chapter, He says to us again that we are to love one another. And in the 15th chapter, He gives this commandment again. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. If I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The Lord constantly emphasized that responsibility, and the apostles also. You'll find the apostle Paul and the apostle John and Peter also describing how that we as God's people are to love one another and to be loving toward each other. Paul says something like this in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. He says that we are to be forgiving toward each other, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. It is sad that God's people oftentimes are divided by controversies, by animosity, by anger, by strife, and by bitterness. There indeed is a time when we must divide for truth's sake. But may God give us grace that we do not divide because of, in an angry way, or in hostility. And fact of the matter is, you'll find it to be a record of God's people down through time that we have been, God's people have been forbearing people, have been people who've been willing to take abuse, have been people who've been willing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. That's been the characteristic of the people of God. You can mark the people of God also by the fact that they have never been persecutors of those who love truth, nor of those who disagree with them. One marked distinction between Baptists and all other denominations is that we have never been the persecutors of other denominations. We have been persecuted, but we have never been the persecutors. We have been a contender for and an advocate for what's referred to as being freedom of religion. And it has been one of the characteristics of the people of God, the Baptist people, through history, that that's been one of their strong points of contending for, that we are to be free to worship God as we understand the truth of God. And we defend that liberty for all people. Now, there are people that I don't agree with. Most certainly that I don't agree with every denomination's doctrine. I may consider a person to be a brother in Christ, but may not agree with their doctrine. That does not give me license, nor am I to be non-Christian towards that person, nor consider that person no less a Christian than what I am. Now, then our Lord turns the issue around and asks them a question, as was customary with our Lord in verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him, saying, "What think ye of," and the word should be Messiah. We have it in the King James or in the English, Christ. It is the English or Greek translation of the word Messiah. "What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." Of course, that was the prophecies, and that was what was believed by Israel of old, and still believed by Israel of old, that Messiah was to be the descendant of David. That, of course, is based upon the prophecies that was promises given unto David that of his seed there would never fail to reign, or there would be the preservation of the throne of David for forever and forever. Well, exactly, that's exactly what God has done, and he's fulfilled that promise and in keeping that promise to David and to the saints of God. You'll find in the first chapter of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, I'm reading the first verse of the first chapter, called to be an apostle, separated on the gospel of God, which he promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The prophets, the apostles also preached that very truth, that Christ was of the seed of David. But then the Lord pushed that issue a step farther. They said he's the son of David. All right. Then he quotes to them from Psalms 110. He said to them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Now, one of the ways in which modern day Jewish people tried to get away from the blunt of this argument here is they want to deny that, and it's been said that they deny that this particular psalm is part of the inspirational psalms. Well, look what the Lord said. How did David, speaking by the Spirit or in the Spirit, call him Lord? David, what he has said, and we might just turn back there to Psalms 110, what David is saying, maybe he himself did not fully 100% understand. That's true of many of the prophecies, many of the scriptures, the writers of the Old Testament. They did not always understand exactly what the Holy Spirit was leading them to write. But he said in verse 1 of the 110th Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now you will note in your Bible, as it is in mine, that the word Lord is capitalized, and that's the way in which the translators would have us to understand the difference between two words, English words, which are given to us in the English as being Lord. Actually, in the Hebrew, that is not true. This word here is the word for Jehovah, or Jehovah, as some may pronounce it, and that word was not pronounced by Israel of old because they considered it to be too sacred a name to even speak it. And the correct pronunciation of that is not known. We just, give it a pronunciation. But it is the word for Jehovah, and it is the unique word name given to God that describes him as being God. Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. I am Jehovah. We mentioned Deuteronomy the 6th chapter this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And the word there is, again, Jehovah. It describes his self-existence. It describes him as being sovereign within himself. It describes him as being complete in his essence and in his being, totally independent of all others. You and I cannot really understand that. We have our life from our parents, and we are totally dependent on the environment in which we live in for the maintenance of our existence. Not so with God. He is totally independent of all. He is totally self-sufficient within himself. He is totally, completely sovereign within himself. And so this word Jehovah describes who God is. And so David, speaking by the Spirit, says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, or unto my master, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so our Lord uses this. In fact, the matter of this verse of Scripture is one of the verses of Scripture that's quoted from the Old Testament more times in the New Testament than any other Scripture is. It's quoted several times by our Lord, several times it's quoted in the book of Acts, and it's quoted a couple times in the book of Hebrews. Quoted more times than any other one verse of Scripture in all of the Old Testament. And so what is said here, Jehovah said to my Lord, David speaking by the Spirit, referring to Christ, my Lord. And so God said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Who's going to be sitting on the right hand of Jehovah? That's the question that our Lord puts forth. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Well, now there's a dilemma and there's a problem for those who deny the deity of Christ. We believe, and the Bible affirms, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. I was asked a question about this issue somewhat this week, and I was making some answer about that by email, about the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. I cannot explain that, where the Bible refers to him as being the only begotten. Now, one of the points of my problem with some translations, some of the near modern translations leaves out the phrase only begotten. And the word only is necessary to describe that he is the uniquely begotten Son of God. Now, we think of the word begotten as being the idea that a father begats his children. And so we think then that by necessity, and this is what they would accuse us of, that we're saying then that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Father, as with an earthly father would begat his earthly son. Well, the word begotten is not always used in a way that means that, to begat something. It means, in the sense, as it were, to bring forth. Revelation chapter 1 is a proof text about what I'm saying about this matter. Revelation chapter 1, John is writing about Christ, and he says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was the first brought forth from the dead. Now, someone will ask, well, what about the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, that was not really a resurrection. That was a restoring to life. Christ is referred to and is called the first fruits. And when you read in Matthew about those saints who came out of their graves and were seen in the holy city, it will point out to you and tell you that it was after the resurrection of Christ. Christ was the first begotten from the dead. He was the first one ever to come forth with a resurrected body. And so this word here is begotten. He is the revealed or brought forth one from the dead. That's the same terminology that's used in Hebrews chapter 1. We have made reference to this and spoken about this before, but we'll go back to this again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, some think that that's referring to the birth of Christ and the angels singing. Well, this verse of Scripture is taken from a quotation from Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. And it refers to the exaltation of Christ to be King of Kings. You'll read it in the context that that's exactly what it is speaking about, and refers not to the birth of Christ, but rather to his being brought forth from the grave. In fact of the matter, you'll see that more clearly, I think, if you look at the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, which also quotes from Psalms chapter 2. Acts, the 13th chapter, and I believe it's about verse 13 that you'll find it there. Acts 13, and I'm sorry, verse 33. Verse 33 is where I want to look. Acts 13, verse 33. Let me back up to verse 32. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Very clearly here, the apostle is speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and he quotes from Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7 as identifying fulfillment of that verse of Scripture. So Psalms 2 is not talking about the birth of Christ, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ, him being brought forth. And Hebrews chapter 1 also, the word begotten is to be understood in a sense, not a begotten in a sense bringing into existence, but rather being brought forth from the grave. So what we have here, Christ is the only begotten. He is the uniquely revealed begotten Son of God. He has manifested God unto us. God manifested in the flesh. He is the eternal Son, and he has always existed with the Father. That again is testified to by our Lord in John the 17th chapter, as he is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, John chapter 17, Father, glorify thou me, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before there was ever any eternity, any earth, Christ existed with the Father with the same glory that the Father had. And, of course, Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, also makes mention of this same truth, speaking about Christ becoming flesh. And he describes his preexistence before his incarnation as being equal to God in every aspect. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is better described as there being no injustice there. He was equal to God in every way. John says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh, and the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and is God. It would be the correct translation there. He is God. And then you have also Hebrews chapter 1, where Paul says that he is the very expressed image. And that is language which we should understand the very exactness of God. In London, I'm told that there is what's called the Wax Museum, in which there are wax figures that look like, and they're, I don't know exactly how they were made, but they are made in such a way that they actually look like the real people. And unless the real person was standing right beside them, you would not know the difference, because they look so much exactly like that real person. Well, Jesus Christ is not an image. He is the very exactness of God. And that's what Paul was saying to us. And so the deity of Christ is set forth very clearly in the Scriptures. His name to be called Jesus, but another name that was given to him was Emmanuel, which is God with us. And that was given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus was not merely a good teacher, though he was that. He was not merely a good example, though he was that. He is very God. He is the God, man. Very God, and yet very man. And so, what think ye of Christ, whose Son is he? Well, of course, he is the only begotten Son of God. Now then, that is an issue which we do not understand apart from divine illumination. I use that word illumination. The revelation of Christ as being the Son of God is clear. It's set forth in the Word of God. It is taught in the Word of God. It can be supported by many scriptures in the Word of God. But to understand that truth, it takes divine illumination. That is set forth by Christ in Matthew the 16th chapter, when he asked the disciples, whom do you say that I am? And they answered various things. And then he said, the Lord said, whom do you say that I am? Very same kind of question he puts to the Sadducees here. And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The definite article is there in the Greek, meaning that he is the Christ, the only, the very Messiah, and thou art the only begotten Son of God. And our Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't understand this, Simon, because you read it in a book somewhere, because of some Sunday school class. You understood this because God, my Father, revealed it unto you as to who I am. There are things that we never know and understand unless God reveals them unto us and unless God illuminates them unto us. The 11th chapter of Matthew, you have the Lord speaking about that. Well, let me move on here. Now I want to move to verse 44, in Matthew 22. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. As I said, this verse is quoted several times, references made to it in several times in the New Testament, and I particularly want to go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where it is also quoted. In Hebrews chapter 10, speaking about the work of Christ and the death of Christ, and he says, we read, I'll begin reading at verse 7. Let me start at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Jesus Christ had a uniquely prepared body, whereby it was a sinless body that qualified his body to be a literal sacrifice for sin. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, as it is written, to do thy will, O God. The pleasure of the Lord means his satisfaction. None of the sacrifices in the Old Testament ever satisfied God. Paul says the very same thing in verse 4, where he says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It required a death of a body, physical human body, human sin. Animals cannot die for human sin. And so a human body must be shed, must die for sin. The only human sacrifice, and I emphasize that word, the only human sacrifice that could ever be accepted by God was the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, his body. A special body, sinless body, was prepared by God for him. And above, when he said, verse 8, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's the first law, that he may establish the second law. That's the law of Christ, we made reference to again this morning. By the which will, that's by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The words for all were added to try to give emphasis, but it means that very thing. Once for all, never to be repeated again. The only sacrifice that ever satisfied God concerning sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I strongly deny or object to the using of the word atonement in the death of Christ. The word atonement refers simply to a covering, and it was a temporary covering. Christ's death alone is a satisfaction. He is a propitiation for our sins. By the which will he offered the body, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament priest functions. But this, be proper there to have the word priest, this priest, Christ, who is our great high priest, after he have offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This is the position of Christ today. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, while he is sitting there, in verse 13, we read, from henceforth expecting. The word expecting, well, you mothers, women who have been pregnant, you understand what the word expecting means. It means that you are expecting a birth. And you are waiting, looking forward to something happening. You're expecting, and that's what the word here means. It means to wait with anticipation something happen. What's going to happen? His enemies be made his footstool. We have spoken to you before about the subject of footstool. The Bible speaks of heaven being the throne of God, and earth is his footstool. The Lord has his footstool here on earth. He has it established in a particular place. Now, we read in the book of Psalms, the second chapter, that we are to kiss the Son, unless he be angry with thee and you perish from the way. We learn much about the Old Testament teachings by understanding the time period in which they were written. And this is referring to the kingship of Christ. And we might think, and you might think, that this is to kiss on the cheek like Judas did. No. You did not dare to come that near to a king. You did not touch the king except at his feet, at his footstool. And if you were to kiss the king, you would have to come and bow at his footstool. That's been a custom that's been carried on from Ancient of Times, and it has maybe only recently been abandoned. But olden days it was that any conquered person who desired to have mercy from the king would have come to his footstool begging and casting himself upon that footstool, begging the king for mercy and kissing his feet. Well, our Lord has established his footstool here on earth, and that is where he has set up. The footstool is in the house of God. I could take you to several verses of scripture to substantiate what I'm saying, but let's just go to the 99th chapter of Psalms, Psalms 99, and look at a verse of scripture there. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Now in verse 9 of that same chapter we read, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now in verse 9, you see we're told to worship at his holy hill. That's at Mount Zion. That's where the house of God was set up. Then in verse 5, you will see the same statement, except there's a little change. It says footstool, one and the same place. It's where the house of God is. That's where he placed his footstool. Fact of the matter is, if you were to go back with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, you would find, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, when God is giving instructions about the building of the temple. He told that David that he was to build this house, the temple. And he says, as for me, David is saying, as for me, I had my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant and for the footstool of our God. And so the place wherein that God describes as being his footstool as being in the house of God, the temple of God. Well, the same thing is true today. It has not ceased that the house of God is where God has placed his footstool. Now, I do not mean to say by that, imply anything, the fact that that's the only place that we can ever come to the knowledge of Christ as Savior. But when we come to Christ as Savior, we come as enemies who have been captured by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are brought in repentance to the footstool, to the feet of Christ, to sue for mercy and to beg for mercy. And it is only in his sovereign will and according to his good pleasure that he will grant mercy to us. You remember the story of Esther, when Mordecai told her that she needed to go in and speak to the king Ahasuerus, who was her husband, and she said so in fear and trembling, because it was the law, the Medo-Persians, that no one dared to approach unto the king unless the king invited them. And if you did that and he did not immediately extend the sepulcher to him, to the person, then they were taken by the soldiers and put to death. But she did so, and God was pleased to grant mercy toward her, and because that was the law. So it is, was the law of the ancients, that the king dared not to be approached. And if you did come to the king, you did so only by invitation, and the nearest that you came to the king was to the footstool. Well, indeed, Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, deals with his elect people in drawing them and bringing them to Christ, unto himself, and he brings them unto us, unto him, to his footstool, to his feet, that we might embrace him in love, and that we might petition him for mercy and grace. And the king is pleased to grant to us mercy and grace. He says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and take my burden, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. We have a great invitation from Christ, and when we come to him, drawn by the Holy Spirit of God, and when we bow at his feet, at his footstool, we find that he is pleased to grant mercy unto every repentant sinner. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in this day and age. That's what Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has satisfied the work of God the Father in redeeming his people from their sins. And now the Holy Spirit of God is bringing his people, the elect of God, who have been his enemies. We are by nature the enemies of God. But having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, now the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, gives us a new heart and a new nature, whereby that we come to Christ in repentance and we bow at his footstool, and we become his faithful, loyal servants, kissing his feet. We acknowledge that as we identify with the Lord's church. We submit to its ordinances, his teachings. We bow to the Lord's laws, his rule. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as regenerated people, we come to submit to scriptural baptism. We are Baptists because we believe that the King has given us a pattern and given us instructions as to how we are to experience this ordinance by immersion. We don't change it. We dare not change it because it is the decree of the King. And we will accept none other because he will accept none other. We submit to his rule and his law. There are many diverse opinions about every subject in the New Testament. All denominations have their uniqueness. We as Baptists like to think, and I hope that we are, ruled solely by the King's commandments. We hold to the rule and the principle of the New Testament as being the King's commandments. That was the law given to us by Christ and his apostles. And we cannot add to it nor alter it in one degree. We cannot do it to gain the favor of men, nor the world, nor of kings. We bow at his footstool. We submit to his rules and his ordinances. Those who will not submit to his rules and his ordinances in this world, they will be brought as his enemies in the end of time, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone is going to come to that footstool. That's the promise of God the Father to the Son, who faithfully fulfilled the will of the Father on the cross and suffered and died. Thereby, the Father now has said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make all of thine enemies to come to thy footstool." The only difference is when we come. The elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we come in time, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and drawn unto Christ. And we come to his footstool, as I said, by regeneration, and we are brought into submission to the laws of the King, and we bow to his ordinances and to his rule, and we are as subjects of his kingdom. That's what our Lord said to Nicodemus. Except you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We are born into that kingdom by the law, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are obedience to the King. But those who are never regenerated in time, who are not the elect of God, they will at the end of time, when the dead are resurrected, everyone will be resurrected, both the just and the unjust. And the saints of God will be with the Lord, and we will sit with him around his throne for all eternity, and we will be with him when he declares judgment upon the world, and every individual will be made to bow. And every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2 again. And you'll note how Paul describes that and talks about that. He describes the death of Christ, whereby that he was obedient to the will of the Father. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, in view of that, and because of that, God hath also highly exalted him. That is present tense. He has been and is exalted. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is now King of Kings. He now rules over his kingdom. It's not a matter of waiting for something to happen in the future. It is now. And again, someone will ask the question, well, what about the instruction of the Lord that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, we do pray for the Lord to come in the manifestation of his kingdom. We want the King to set forth and reveal indeed that which we know now exists. We want the world to see it. We want the world to be brought into submission. We want the world to behold him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's something, I believe, what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy. I believe it's about chapter 6 where Paul is talking about he is the only true King. I'm reading at verse chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 14, I'll start reading there. "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. And as Paul contemplating that, he has a big shout of amen, amen. And we would say amen to it also. Paul, back to Philippians, says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Under the earth. What are you talking about? That's the resurrection of the unjust. They'll be brought forth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day, I believe, is fastly approaching. Oh, it may be 10 million years away, but I do believe it's fastly approaching. I hope and pray it will happen even before this day of here is over with. I trust and pray if it doesn't happen today, it'll happen tomorrow. I want to encourage you as saints of God. This world is moving by the will of God, and everything that happens in this world is happening by the will of God. The King of kings and Lord of lords rules over the affairs of this world, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is simply sitting there in anticipation of what God the Father has promised him, because he has satisfied the will of the Father, fulfilling the will of God the Father, and now he waits for the manifestation of his kingship to the whole world. We who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God have been brought to faith to understand that. And we've been brought to his footstool. And we live in a life whereby that we are to be in submission to the King of kings and obedience to him. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven is our prayer. So Paul, our Lord, instructed us and said that we are to seek first the things of the kingdom of God. That is to be our ambition. That's to be our lifestyle. That's the thing that we desire in our own lives, is that the king's will and the king's kingdom would be made manifested in our lives because we are his subjects. Then, so he says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. It is happening. It will happen that the king will come, and Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords will be manifested, and the saints of God will be with him for all eternity round the throne of God, sharing in the glorious presence of him whom we spoke about this morning, whom having not seen, we love. We love with all of our hearts. We love with all of our souls, with all of our mind. And what a precious time it'll be when we are with him. I was just watching the other day on the news about a ship. I can't recall the exact ship. It was a military naval ship. Ship had been out at sea for several months. Came into the harbor in California. And it showed the families rushing to meet their loved ones as that ship arrived. And with what joy and jubilation. You've seen this kind of thing. It's been repeated over and over again. And we've somewhat in various own personal lives at times have shared in something, having been away from a loved one, and then we get to see them, and what joy it brings to our hearts. But oh, what joy when the king shall come, and when we shall see him. Someone asked me the other day, what's heaven like? Well, I told him, I said, I can't give you an exact description of what heaven's like, but I can tell you this much, for the saint of God, it's merely the presence of Christ. It's not because of the gold streets and the gates of pearl that excites us about heaven. That's not what we're looking forward to. It's simply just to be with him who died for us, who we love, having not seen yet love, with love that cannot be measured. We shall behold him. John said, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. What joy, what great excitement, what great anticipation to think about the day when Christ shall be made manifested. And we who have been brought to the footstool of Christ and acknowledge him as king today will be with him when the whole world bows in submission to you. May God bless us with the encouragement and with the anticipation of the soon coming of our Savior. Father, we come